I was in college when I had my first experience of being in debt. College I went to was actually tuition free, back in those days anyway. It was supported by a network of churches across the country, but there was still housing and food and books to buy and pay for. And my parents weren't wealthy people, but they did pay for my education, and they provided for a little spending money on top of that, and one of the family cars, because the school was 450 miles away, and they didn't want to drive me down there. So I had to learn to stretch my dollars and make the money last, and I found out I was pretty bad at it. I sometimes, in order to make it till that next letter from home, you know, dear mom and dad, let me hear from you more often, even if it's only 5 or 10. Or to make it until that next paycheck from the part-time job, you know, it was so much fun going to school, working a part-time job, and sharing a dorm room with two or three other guys who never knew when to shut off the light at night. But in order to make it until, you know, a little more money came in, sometimes you'd have to go and borrow $5 or $10 from another poor, struggling college student. And usually your buddy would be glad to help you out, because chances are next time it would be him asking you for a little loan. But I noticed something. When I owed somebody money, every time I'd see him, I'd always think about the debt that I owed him. Even if he didn't bring it up, even if we were laughing and having a good time, it was as if there were invisible letters on his forehead that only I could see that said, "You owe me money." And it got worse if I couldn't pay him back when I said I would. If that letter from home just wouldn't come, you know, or if that little paycheck got gobbled up by some extra unexpected expense from the registrar's office, you'd go and you'd explain it to him, and he'd understand, because, you know, next month it might be his time to be in this situation. But still, you just look at him and you just feel the weight of that debt. You'd see him some distance away, and sometimes you'd change course and take a different sidewalk because it just felt too uncomfortable. I never knew $5 or $10 could feel so heavy. And how relieved I felt when I was finally able to pay him back, and it just felt free. That nagging sense of debt was gone. The shadow of it no longer fell over our friendship. It was just wonderful to pay back what you owed. And then the next day, he'd come back to me and say, "Hey, I hate to ask, but could you loan me $5 or $10 till next week?" Now, I would like to tell you that I learned my lesson about debt back in college. The truth is, my wife and I had to learn that lesson the hard way a couple more different times before we finally looked at each other and said, "You know, we're going to get out of this hole, and we're never going to make this mistake again, because there are few things worse than feeling the weight of being under a debt that you can't sustain." Did you know, Christian, that you owe a debt to the ungodly? Now, when I use the word ungodly here, I do not mean it in a derogatory way. It's an accurate description of how some people live their lives. In the Bible, the word ungodly means irreverent, irreligious, showing disdain or disrespect toward God and the worship of God. It means to be an unbeliever toward God. And there are a great many people who would enthusiastically say, "Yep, that's me. If that's what it means to be ungodly, then I'm ungodly." These are the people who mock us. These are the people who oppose us. These are the people who harass us, who go out of their way to sue us and threaten us with legal action if we don't take down crosses, remove the Ten Commandments, and hide manger scenes from public view. These are the people we're talking about, the ungodly. What we'd like to do is ignore them. We'd like to make them go away, or failing that, what we'd like to do is just retreat from them into our safe Christian world, like monks retreating into the desert, so we could just go from our Christian homes to our Christian churches and our Christian concerts and Christian cruises and Christian seminars and Christian retreats, and go to Christian bookstores where we can buy Christian books, Christian music, Christian movies, and even, I wish I was making this up, Christian breath mints, a testament. And if we do it all just right, we'll never ever come into contact with the ungodly, and we can just pretend like they're not there. But we can't do that. We are not allowed to do that, because we actually owe a debt to the ungodly. Paul first spoke about this debt back in the very opening words of the book of Romans. In the words of the King James Version, Paul said it plainly, I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. If we could paraphrase Paul, he's saying, whether you're sophisticated elite or redneck, college professor or naive student with a skull full of mush, Paul said, I owe you all a debt. I'm under obligation to preach the gospel to you. Now, St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel wherever you go, and if necessary, use words. Now, folks, it always becomes necessary for us to use words, to name the name of Jesus, to tell them the message of the gospel at some point. But in order to get to that point, Paul teaches us that we have to discharge our debt to the ungodly. Now, let me put it in context. In Romans 12, Paul taught us how Christians are to relate to each other, and then how we are to relate to unbelievers. In the beginning of Romans 13, Paul showed us how to live under a hostile government. Now he transitions from talking about paying what we owe to the government in verse 7 to the greater debt of paying what we owe to the ungodly in verses 8 through 14. So how do we pay this debt to the ungodly? What is it that we owe them anyway? How do we pay them? We pay them in two ways, Paul says. We pay their debt by how we love and by how we live. First, by how we love. Look at verse 8. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We pay our debt to the ungodly first by how we love. It almost sounds like Paul has contradicted himself, because in verse 7 he says, pay to all what is owed to them, and then in verse 8 he says, owe no one anything. Now, some Christians do believe that this verse teaches that we should never incur a debt. The great missionary to China, J. Hudson Taylor, believed this. The Baptist pastor from the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, believed this. But I want you to understand this phrase has a continuing sense. The sense here is don't continue owing. In other words, pay your debts. So the New International Version translates it, let no debt remain outstanding. The Scripture doesn't forbid debt. It forbids us to welch on our debts. Charles Swindoll says that sometimes people in his church come to him and kind of interrogate him. And they say, is our church in debt? And he will respond, yes, but it's a debt we can manage. He said, sometimes they self-righteously demand, well, why are we in debt? And he said, I always tell them, because we preferred not to meet in the rain. Amen. Is this on? But I honestly don't believe that this passage is talking about how a Christian is to conduct his or her finances. The Bible addresses that in other places, but the context here first is paying your rightful taxes and then paying your rightful respect to those in office. Now Paul moves to this greater and intangible debt that we owe to all people. Owe no one anything except to love each other. The idea here is keep on paying your debt of love. Pay your rightful debts, but understand that you will never be done paying your debt of love to others. This is Paul's point here. Back in the 1970s, we used to have this thing. We'd say, love is, and then we'd finish it in various ways, you know. And most popular of all, I think, came from that movie, Love Story. Wonder how long they had to think to come up with that title. And from Love Story, love is never having to say you're sorry. And I think that ranks as one of the dumbest statements I've ever heard in my life. The seven most powerful words you will ever utter are, I'm sorry, forgive me, and I love you. Well, Paul explains exactly what he means by love. And we could say that Paul is taking this sentence, love is, and he finishes it various ways. First of all, in the first part of verse 8, he says, love is owed. Owed. Wherever we go, Christian, we meet people that we owe. We owe them a debt of love. Most of them won't deserve it. But we didn't deserve God's love for us either through Jesus. God wants us to pass on love. Love is owed. Then Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law, meaning here the Old Testament law given to Israel by Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of those other regulations and rules spelled out in the Old Testament. Paul says these would all be fulfilled by love. Jesus said, people say there's a difference between what Paul taught and what Jesus taught. That is not true. Jesus said, all the law and the prophets depend or hang on two commandments. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then Jesus said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And Paul echoes the words of Jesus here by saying that love fulfills all the law. Then in verse 9, he tells us that love is the sum of the law. Back when I thought that I might like to take up the game of golf, thankfully, the madness has passed, but I bought a small book on the rules of golf. It was supposed to be a concise summary of all the rules. But even this little book was long and complicated. All I really wanted was something that would just sum it all up for me. I think the one rule that sums up golf is ignore the rules and go hit the ball with a stick. I save time and just throw the ball in the bushes and then it just cuts to the chase. What Paul is telling us here is that if you want a simple summary of everything the law says, it's found in the words of Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul says, love is measured by yourself. You could say it's reciprocally measured, meaning you should treat others the way you want to be treated. Now, many philosophers put this in a negative way. And sometimes people like to tell us, well, you know, Jesus wasn't the first to say something like that. Well, in a way, yes, but in a way, he was. The philosophers put it negatively. They would say things that basically taught, don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. Jesus turned it around, made it much more powerful and demanding in what we call the golden rule. He said, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's a handy rule of thumb. And wherever you go, you have it with you. What is it? It's you. Whatever you wish others would do to you and for you, do that for them. And there's no wiggle room in that word neighbor either. Love your neighbor as yourself. Neighbor simply means one nearby, not just the one you live next to where your house is. Right now, your neighbor is whoever you're sitting next to. Later on in the restaurant, it'll be the people the next table over. I hate to meddle, but I'm telling you, folks, it even includes your husband or your wife when you get home and you're near them. Whoever you're next to, whoever you're close by, whoever you're near to, that's your neighbor. And God said, love them like you would love yourself. Then Paul tells us, love is not hurtful. He wraps it all up. Each of the commands that Paul used in verse 9 is hurtful to others when we break those commands. We commit adultery, we hurt our mate, we damage our marriage, we hurt the mate and the marriage of the other person. Murder is obviously hurtful to someone. Stealing someone's possessions hurts them in a financial and material way. And even coveting, wrongfully wanting what belongs to someone else, that hurts them by reducing them to someone that you resent rather than someone that you love. So love is not hurtful to others. In this way, Paul says at the end of verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, I should say one more word here about Christians and the laws of the Bible, especially when it comes to the topic, the hot topic of homosexuality. Christians are often accused of being inconsistent, and we're mocked and dismissed because of it, because they say, quote, we pick and choose which rules of the Bible to obey. The accusation is that we ignore rules like not eating pork or not wearing garments made from two different kinds of cloth, but then we condemn homosexuality, and so we're inconsistent, and they accuse us of picking and choosing what we want to believe from the Bible. Folks, this is a tired old argument. First, let me be clear that the New Testament condemns homosexuality and adultery and premarital sex and any sex outside of marriage. The New Testament condemns all of those things as forcefully as the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Himself. They say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about this. Yes, He did. The Lord Jesus Himself declared that God's design is for one man, one woman, to be united as one flesh for one lifetime. And Jesus taught that people should abstain from sex, any kind of sex, outside of God's design, because any kind of sex outside of God's design is sin. Now, the second thing that this accusation ignores, it ignores the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the entire Bible. The whole Bible is about Him. The whole Bible points to Him. And after Jesus came, things were dramatically different. In the Old Testament, God's people were a single nation, Israel. They were governed by civil laws. They were commanded to worship God in an elaborate series of rituals and sacrifices. And all of those rituals and sacrifices were designed to reinforce the truths that God is holy, humans are sinful, and sacrifice is required to approach God. Since Israel was a nation, when any one of those laws were broken, a civil punishment was required, for instance, execution by stoning. Then Jesus came, and Jesus fulfilled all of the righteous demands of the law in His life, His death on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection. Now God's people are not a single nation living under civil laws. Now we are believers in Jesus, scattered in all the nations, gathered to worship in churches under all sorts of governments. And now the civil and ceremonial laws of Israel no longer apply. But every one of the moral laws in the Old Testament are repeated and even amplified in the New Testament. But now the penalty for breaking a moral commandment is not a civil punishment. For instance, execution by stoning. Now it's spiritual. We are exhorted to keep the commandments. When someone disobeys, the worst punishment that can be inflicted is to withdraw fellowship from him. People who charge Christians with being inconsistent about the law, the commands of the Bible, fail to understand that Jesus is the center of the Bible. It all points to him. And after he came, things changed dramatically. But Paul said that to love other people like God loved us fulfills the law. We owe the ungodly a debt, and we pay that debt first of all by how we love. Second of all, we pay it by how we live. According to Paul, time is of the essence. In verses 11 through 14, repeatedly he references the time. He says, know the time. The hour has come. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. He talks about darkness and light and daytime. Paul is urgently declaring that it is time to do several things. First of all, he said, it is time for us to wake up. Verse 11, thus, he said, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. There were two words for time in the Greek language. The first was chronos. This is a series of moments. We get our word chronology from it. But the second word is what Paul used in verse 11. It is kairos. It's an appointed time, a fixed time, and it's a time of a certain kind. The time we live in, which began in the first century, it's a time appointed by God. It is the time between the first coming of the Lord Jesus and his return, his second coming. And this time, fixed by God, has a certain quality to it. It is late. It is dark. It is a time of great antagonism toward God and toward his Son. And Paul says it is high time for us to wake up. Wake from sleep. He's blowing reveille here. He's dumping us out of our racks and saying, move, soldier. He's giving us a rude awakening. He's blowing a boat horn. You better be glad I couldn't find one at Walmart because I was going to blow it off right here. Listen to how it's put in the message. But make sure you don't get so absorbed and exhausted in taking care of all your day-by-day obligations that you lose track of the time and doze off, oblivious to God. The night is over. The dawn is about to break. Be up and awake to what God is doing. Paul said your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. There are three tenses to salvation. We were saved when we believed in Jesus and trusted him for the forgiveness of our sins. We are being saved as we learn to obey the Lord Jesus and overcome sin in his power. And we will be saved in that complete sense when we enter fully into Jesus' kingdom. Now, for some, that will be at the time when Jesus returns to earth again. For most of us, it will be when we go to meet the Lord at the time of our death. Either way, guys, it's time to wake up. We have less time to serve God now than we've ever had before. After you die, or after Jesus returns, it will be too late then for you to do anything for your Lord. Charles Spurgeon used to say, there's work to be done, Christian. What right have you to be asleep? In colonial times, the spiritual movement that became known as the Great Awakening was so named because pastors all over New England said that people in their congregations began to wake up as to their own spiritual condition and their own spiritual need. Christian, we owe it to the ungodly to be wide awake as to our own spiritual state and to help them wake up to theirs. He said, wake up. Then he said, clean up. Verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. There's a couple of layers to the picture here. The first is of somebody getting up out of bed and taking off the night clothes and getting dressed for the day. The second layer hints about stripping off and casting away something that's disgusting and clingy and getting ready for battle. A man in one of the churches I pastored had to wade out into the middle of a pigsty because his 6 or 7 year old son, when he wasn't looking, had waded out in the middle of it and got stuck in the muck. In order to get him out, he had to wade out in it, pull him up, and then come out. And by the time they both made it out, they were covered in pig filth. Their friends rode them back home on the tailgate of a truck because nobody was going to let them sit inside. And when the wife and the mother of the two came out of the house and saw them, she screamed, told them to stand still and hosed them off in the front yard, and then insisted that they strip off their ruined garments before they came in the house. It's a good thing they lived in the country, sort of. That's the sense here, stripping off something disgusting and filthy and getting ready for battle. If we call ourselves Christians, we owe it to the ungodly to clean up, for us to continue to wear the filthy works of darkness like we did before our conversion undermines the credibility of the gospel of Jesus. And Paul elaborates on this in verse 13. He tells us, step up. It's time to step up. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Walking is consistently used as a picture of living your life in the Bible. Paul says we should conduct ourselves like people who go around in the daytime, before the eyes of others, unashamed of what we do. And then to drive the point home, he specifically tells us what not to do with 3 pairs of words. He says, not in orgies and drunkenness. These were wild nighttime festivals held in honor of the god Bacchus, the Greek god of wine. These festivals began with a drunken parade through the streets and they ended with sexual immorality. It's called partying today. It's how pagans act, and no believer in Jesus Christ has any right to conduct themselves in that manner. Then Paul says, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Literal translation of the first part of that phrase is just the word beds. It meant going from bed to bed. It was a euphemism for promiscuity. The second phrase, sensuality, it's translated debauchery in the New International Version. It was one of the ugliest words in the Greek language. Now, there's nothing wrong with sensuality in the context of biblical marriage. It's even celebrated in the book of the Song of Solomon in the Bible. But the idea here is of somebody outside of biblical marriage, completely dominated by desires and lusts, somebody completely given over to satiating their senses. And it's the complete opposite of the spirit-controlled life that Christians are called to live. You have to realize something. You cannot love people and live for sex. And then Paul says something that just really gets to meddling. Then he says, not in quarreling and jealousy. Literally, infighting and zeal for yourself. This describes somebody who can't stand being surpassed or showed up by somebody else. Somebody who begrudges other people any success or recognition. Paul places these two words alongside the other four ugly things: orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. And churches are full of people who look down their noses at others caught up in the first four things, who have no shame at all about their own divisiveness and jealousy and infighting and self-promotion within a church. None of these things should characterize the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And if we name the name of Jesus, we owe it to the ungodly to step up, to walk properly. Anything less undermines the gospel. And then Paul tells us to dress up in verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the second time Paul's told us to put on. The first time we were told to put on something, put on the armor of light in verse 12. This time it's someone. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what does this mean? A policeman gets up in the morning and puts on his uniform. And as he goes through the day, he acts differently. He talks differently than he would if he didn't have that uniform on, if he were wearing something else. You go to a sports event, the team puts on their sports uniform, the fans put on the colors, they proudly wear the colors of their team, they act differently, they talk, they scream differently because of what they have put on. This is a picture, Christian, it's a metaphor, but the idea here is that every morning, every Christian should consciously put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice his full title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of your life, not a hood ornament. And whether you wear a cross or a Christian t-shirt or anything conspicuous or not, people should be able to look at you and see that there is something different about you because Jesus is your Lord. You act differently. You take steps to avoid temptation, to make no provision for the flesh, to gratify its desires. You should act differently. You should talk differently because you have put on the Lord Jesus, and we owe it to the ungodly to wake up and clean up and step up and walk properly and dress up in the Lord Jesus, because to do anything less undermines the message of the gospel and keeps us from paying the debt that we owe to the ungodly. Now, I want to show you one more thing from this passage, because verses 12, 13, and 14 are connected with one of the most famous conversions in all of history. It was a man by the name of, it's pronounced either Augustine or Augustine. Augustine was born in 354 AD. You say, well, what can that long ago have anything to speak to our time? Well, see if you can find anything. Augustine was born to a Christian mother and a pagan father. His mother prayed for him to become a Christian. His father paid for him to be well-educated and successful. And Augustine went and made a name for himself in the field of rhetoric. This is arguing law and making speeches, and also the area of philosophy. He became quite successful. As a young man, he was tolerant of his mother's religion, but oh, he relished the life of the flesh that his father encouraged him in. He plunged into a life of promiscuity. He finally took to himself a mistress, and he fathered a child by her. And he grew ever more successful in his chosen field. But as he grew more successful and more famous, he grew more dissatisfied in his heart and mind. He began to search for truth that could quiet his soul. He examined and discarded several different philosophies and belief systems. He went to hear a Christian preacher by the name of Ambrose just to observe his speaking style. But there, for the first time, he was exposed to the real teaching of the Scriptures and to the good news of Jesus Christ. He was in torment of soul, and one day, wrestling with this, He went to a friend's house and sought a secluded place in the friend's garden and began to weep out his despair. While he was weeping, he said, "I heard a child's voice." To this day, I don't know if it was a boy or a girl. To this day, I don't know if it was really there or in my heart. But in Latin, tole lego, tole lego. Take and read, take and read. He'd been pondering some of the scriptures. He got up from where he was and he went back to where the scriptures were. He opened it and the first words his eyes fell on: "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." And he said, verse 13 described his life before Jesus: orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. But in that moment, he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he said, "I put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point on, I live my life because of him, to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." God used this passage to wake Augustine up to his need for Jesus. May God wake us up. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. God always speaks to us through his word. Something in what you have just heard is prompting a response in your heart. You sense perhaps that God is speaking to you about something. Bow your head and bow your heart and tell him right now that you're listening. It may be that you already know what it is that he wants you to do. Maybe like Augustine, in that moment, you know that he wants you to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A very ancient prayer says, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Maybe that's the cry of your heart. Maybe God is speaking to you about being baptized. You've believed in him, but you've never followed him in believer's baptism. Maybe God's speaking to us about waking up. Burden for yourself, burden for someone else. There's a rhythm to this. When we hear God's word, it's time for us to pray. Now, our Father in heaven, move upon our hearts. If we're not yours, Lord Jesus, help us to wake up to our need of you. And you said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that wonderful promise and invitation. For already yours, O Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us for dozing off. If we serve you, it'll be with joy. If we serve you, it'll be with a heart of gladness. There's no dreariness here, but oh God, help us to wake up. The world lulls us asleep. Forgive us when we've let the world inside. Help us to wake up, and oh Lord Jesus, let your name be glorified in our midst. We pray in your holy name. Amen.